I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22, as I'm going to read select verses from that psalm, and then our particular focus being verses 23 and 24 of John chapter 19. For those of you who may be visiting with us tonight, indeed we are so grateful that you're here. And just to let you know, this is really part two. We considered part one of the Psalm of the Cross this past Sunday evening, focusing more of our attention on Psalm 22 itself, but we considered that in connection with a particular portion of Psalm 22, one of the prophecies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, the soldiers dividing his garments, and that's what we consider more specifically for a few moments tonight. Psalm 22. You can see the select verses printed for you, except it will be 14 to 18, not 14 to 17. I made a mistake there. This is God's word, beginning with verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Verses 6 through 8, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then beginning at verse 27 to the end. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Or as we said this past Sunday evening, that can rightly and properly be translated, that it is finished. And turning over to John chapter 19, which we read that portion of it, but I want to just read now again our text, verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. May God bless his word to us tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on this night, this day that we call Good Friday, and in this particular service, indeed, beloved, we know that we come together to focus our hearts and our minds on the crucifixion and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to focus on what he accomplished through that, and then also what that means for you and me. And you also know, I trust, that all four gospel writers record this event. They all record the crucifixion and the death of our Lord Jesus. They all include certain details, some of them repeating each other, some of them giving details that they alone give, some giving more details, some giving less details. And the truth is, some of the details may seem more important and more necessary than others, other details, and some of the details that may seem less important, we might be tempted to think, well, they're just sort of filler to explain this horrific event or to add dramatic effect in some way. Yet I trust we also know, and that each and every one of us would agree, that there's absolutely nothing in the Word of God, not even one phrase in the Word of God, is unimportant. All of it has a purpose. As we said this past Sunday evening, John in chapter 19 clearly points to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He specifically points to four prophecies, which we mentioned then. Allow me to briefly mention them again, working backwards, simply to state them simply, the prophecy that he was going to be pierced. The prophecy that we find in the Old Testament that his bones would not be broken. The prophecy that said that he would say, "I thirst." And then, of course, the prophecy, the detail that we find in our text tonight, the actions of the soldiers as they simply waited for Jesus to die. Now, beloved, understand that for these soldiers, we can say that they did what they always did. What I mean by dividing up his clothing. But we know that God was in control, sovereignly in control. He was sovereignly in control even with regard to their dealing with the clothes of Jesus. We know that because the Almighty God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said in Psalm 22, as we read, that this would happen. Again, as we know, as many commentators, many theologians have called it, Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. And as we said this past Sunday evening, the Psalm of the Cross that was claimed by Jesus. Claimed by Jesus with his word of abandonment that we find at the very beginning of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then his word of triumph that we find at the very end, that he has done it or it is finished. And in between those two words of the cross, we find an explanation, not simply of an execution, but more specifically of an execution by way of crucifixion, in which, as we said, Jesus was abandoned by God the Father. He was crushed with his blood shed for sin. And he was executed, giving his life all the way to death as a ransom for sin. But this Psalm of the Cross, beloved, was also now, for tonight, demonstrated by the soldiers. They too demonstrated in their actions that this was indeed the Psalm of the Cross. Again, our text, verses 23 and 24, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, Psalm 22, verse 18, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then John says, "So the soldiers did these things." By doing these things, these soldiers fulfilled the scriptures. And you see, again, to us, this might be such a simple detail, the dividing up of Christ's clothing. And indeed, it was to fulfill scripture. But there's so much that we can see, that we can learn in this very action of the soldiers. This psalm was demonstrated by the soldiers, first of all, pointing to the certainty of the death of Jesus. Again, these soldiers, they were assigned to be the executioners. They were the ones who were assigned to carry out the death sentence. And the victim's clothing at the time of a crucifixion simply became the soldier's property. Because certainly the one crucified would no longer need them. Because the one crucified was going to be dead. That was the purpose of a crucifixion. It was unto death. And the victim's clothing would be divided up for the soldiers to take. And here we read that they were gambling for the clothing. Now, it's thought by a number of scholars that there were five particular articles of clothing, including shoes, including a turban or a scarf, including a loincloth, including a tunic, and including an outer robe. Now, for Jesus, John is clear, and it is agreed that there were four soldiers who were assigned specifically to Jesus and four articles of clothing they divided among themselves. Interestingly, Mark in Mark chapter 15, verse 24 of his account says this, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." So it's very possible that even for the four other items of clothing, since they weren't of equal value, in order to make it as fair as possible, that they cast lots for those four garments as well. But the tunic was the article that was worn against the skin. Some suggest it was the outer robe, but more firmly believe, and when you look it up, for example, in the Bible encyclopedias, it was that garment that was worn against the skin. And if it was tore apart, it would be absolutely useless, most likely, because it would simply unravel, like a knitting project, knitting a sweater. And if there's a mistake, all of a sudden, you begin to pull the yarn out until you get back to the mistake, or the whole thing comes apart. Most likely, this tunic would unravel. So they cast lots for it to find out who would become the new owner. Boys and girls, we might roll the dice for something. But for these soldiers, you see, what they were doing was no big deal. It was nothing but a meaningless activity. But it was not just a meaningless activity for God. We can be sure that these soldiers did not intend to, nor did they care at all if they were fulfilling Scripture. But Almighty God, again exercising sovereign control over this, provides the fulfillment of Scripture. And in doing so, he demonstrates here that this Jesus was indeed the very Messiah. He was the true David of Psalm 22. He was the one who would die, because again, it was the clothing of the dead, or the one who would be dead, that was distributed. And this also then pointed to the humiliation that Jesus suffered for his people. We know that there was humiliation all through, but in a particular way, the Psalm of the Cross demonstrated by the soldiers signified the humility of Jesus. Again, we might say, well, casting lots, well, that would seem like a reasonable way to handle the soldiers' dilemma. Again, what they did so in a thoughtless way. It was nothing but a game of chance for them. But indeed, beloved, what humiliation for Jesus. Because these were his final and his only possessions that were carelessly handled. We take more care than that. We take time to establish a will. We appoint an executor, someone we trust, to carry out our final wishes in the way that we want. And in that way, we still try to control our stuff after we die. These were the final and the only possessions of Jesus carelessly handled. Now, please understand, not that I'm saying that there were magical powers in the clothes of Jesus. Some suggest maybe that was the thought, even by these soldiers, that this man who had done all this healing and raising of the dead, that maybe there was some sort of magical power in the clothes. We're not saying that, but the point that makes me think about this is that the soldiers never considered, nor did they know, I suspect, that by touching the robe of Jesus, there was a woman with a blood disease for 12 years who was healed as the power of Almighty God went through the clothing. Even more important, they didn't know that this man was God himself in the flesh. They did not know that they needed his righteousness more than they needed his clothes. But on this occasion, his clothes were what was most valuable to them. This signified the humiliation of Jesus, also in the fact that the clothing divided pointed to the truth, beloved, that Jesus, we say it, but Jesus literally gave up absolutely everything. He was humbled to the extreme in the eyes of mankind. Every earthly possession, down to the most insignificant item, was taken away from him as he was stripped naked. Finally, thirdly, then, spotlighting. Putting a spotlight on the shame of Jesus. You see, the enemies, the victims of Rome, were stripped naked to shame them. Because, of course, one who is naked is at their weakest. They are the most vulnerable. Then who, when they are naked, can stand against a situation like this? The nakedness of Jesus, beloved, points to him giving himself as our substitute. We know that he substituted himself for us. Before sin in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, we read, were naked, and they were not ashamed, the Bible says. But in sin, they fell under the curse of sin with its punishment hanging over their head. The curse, and we know that that visible curse, that physical curse was seen, or that curse was seen physically, visibly in the thorns and thistles that God said would come up. And we also know that Jesus visibly bore that curse, wearing the crown of thorns, and he bore that curse in his very being as he was being made a curse for us, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that curse of sin, beloved, includes the shame of nakedness. Indeed, the nakedness of our sin. Again, before they fell into sin, Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. But when sin entered their hearts, they became ashamed. They hid themselves from God, but they also hid their bodies. And I think we can understand this too, because if we even think about nakedness, we might become a little bit embarrassed. Or if we talk about it, we might blush, we might become ashamed. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ bore the curse and the punishment for our sin, but he also bore our shame before the Almighty God. Indeed, we ought to be ashamed. Because of our sin, because of the nakedness of our sin, we are naked before the sight of God. Our sin is exposed before him. We ought to be ashamed because of our sin committed against the most high majesty and holiness of Almighty God. But indeed, we are called to rejoice because Jesus bore our shame on the cross as Isaiah said he would. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But indeed, what a glorious blessing for those who come to God in Christ Jesus. We never, ever, ever need to be ashamed. Because Jesus Christ removed our disgrace, the disgrace and the shame of our nakedness of sin. He removed it from the sight of God. He replaced it with his perfect righteousness. As Paul also says, only in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, John Calvin says, Christ was stripped of his garments, that he might clothe us with righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men, that we may appear in the glory before the judgment seat of God. And pastor commentator Richard Phillips adds to this, through faith in Christ, our sin is placed onto his cross, and our nakedness is clothed in the white robes of his righteousness, that we sinners might stand unashamed before God. We know that one day, beloved, apart from him, one day the wicked, every last wicked person will cry out, as Revelation tells us, for the mountains and the hills to cover them from the sight of the Almighty God, because in an instant, at the moment of his glorious appearing, their entire sinful lives will lie naked before God, and they will know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. But in Christ Jesus, beloved, we sinners might stand unashamed before God. And that's why we are able to come to the Lord's table with confidence. Not because we are worthy. Not because we are worthy. We are not in and of ourselves. But we are able to come to the Lord's table with confidence because our Lord Jesus Christ has prepared a place for you, for me. He is the one who makes us worthy to come. Beloved, there's no doubt that this seemingly minor detail of Christ's clothes divided by the soldiers, there's no doubt that this little detail to you and me was important to God. And that through this event, God fulfilled his prophetic word. And if that seemingly insignificant detail was so important to God, how much more the most important detail of the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And through this, we are to be reminded that the things of this life are useless. We are to be reminded that we are not to put our confidence in the things of this life. We are to be reminded that all that we need has been provided in Christ Jesus, down to the smallest detail. And that in Christ Jesus, we are no longer naked in sin. We are no longer afraid before Almighty God. But in Christ, we are beautifully clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and we are welcomed into the very presence of the one and only Almighty God, who says, come, come, for the feast of my Son is spread before you, and it awaits you. To God be the glory. I would invite you to turn, if you would pass out the forms and prayers books, turn in there to page 50. Every year on Good Friday, we have been using one of the shorter forms for the Lord's Supper. And just to remind you, there's a little bit of participation on your part after we give expression to our faith with the Apostles' Creed, halfway down the second column on page 51. For those of you who are visiting, again, we're grateful to have you. If you've had the opportunity to speak with one of the elders at the door, we certainly welcome you to join us tonight. Page 50. To all of you who have with godly sorrow confessed your sins and who have affirmed true faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. For the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. While remaining bread and wine or juice, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify that we do not doubt, but joyfully believe that we receive in this meal by the Spirit through faith nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and in unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under his gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain. But all who repent and believe are invited to this sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table, for it is given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the Word has promised us God's favor, so also our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of his unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your only begotten Son has secured for us a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, cleanse our minds and hearts by your Word and Spirit, that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through this holy sacrament, may enjoy fellowship with the Holy Trinity through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We know that our ascended Savior does not live in temples made by hands, but is in heaven, where he continues to intercede on our behalf. Through this sacrament, by your own word and spirit, may these common elements now be set apart from ordinary use and consecrated by you, so that just as truly as we eat and drink these elements by which our bodily life is sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ. We receive these gifts by faith, which is the hand and the mouth of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.